Greetings in the name of Jesus. What a privilege to be here in God's house. I too enjoyed the worship very much, the singing. I enjoyed the look at Jeremiah this morning. There was a word in that passage that caught my eye because it's part of my title this morning as well. There was a word, three-letter word, and it was arm. And Jeremiah, in speaking the words of God, was warning them about man trusting in an arm. I also just in the last week, someone else quoted a verse to me that I wasn't familiar with from Isaiah, where it says that God hath made bare his holy arm. And we think about an arm and we think about strength. We think about the arm of a man being able to accomplish a lot. It's something that people trust in sometimes. But we're going to look at another definition yet of arm. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. The title is taken from the first verse. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, this verse caught my attention this week. And I just want to take a look in the context of what Peter was thinking, what he was trying to communicate to us when he said this. What's interesting is if you take to commentaries to see what this might mean, one of the first things that comes up is the Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. And even though that's not specifically what this is talking about, many people will look at this and say, yes, just another confirmation that we should take up arms and we should defend ourselves and we should defend our country. But I trust that as you look at this with me, you'll see that this is exactly the opposite. Peter is saying, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, which is a mind so different than that worldly mentality of defending ourselves against the wicked. Let's read the first three verses to start with. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Let's read a little further. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Arm yourselves. Let's try to go through this systematically a bit. Let me ask some questions and let's think about what Peter might be saying. Arm yourselves for what? What would you arm? Why would a person arm themselves? Well, many times it would be for battle. Arm yourselves for battle. Well, what battle is he talking about? We know that we're here to fight a battle against sin, against the world, against the devil. Perhaps that's the battle he's talking about, part of it. But what is it that we arm ourselves with? What is the armor? What's the armor? He says it's a mindset. It's the same mind as what Christ had, becomes an armor to us. And what was his mindset? What was the mindset in particular that Peter was talking about that he said becomes an armor? When we choose this way of thinking, it becomes a shield or an armor or a defense or a weapon to us. Well, it says, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with that same mind. And so it is a willingness to suffer for us or for others. We looked at this in Sunday school class some, And this is kind of going to be an extension of that. What kind of suffering did Christ willingly endure? Well, let's back up and read a few more verses here. Remember, this is a letter that Peter wrote, and he didn't write it with chapters and verses. So I think he's referring to what he just wrote in chapter 3. Let's go back to verse 18 and read a few more verses to get the context here. Let's start at 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter talks a lot about suffering in this book. If you're familiar with 1 Peter, he talks a lot about suffering, and he was writing it to people who were suffering for their faith. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Therefore, or just as Christ suffered, died, was risen again, arm yourselves with the same mind. What all was it that Christ suffered? Think with me a little bit. Christ suffered physical pain. Christ was a human. Christ suffered the pangs of hunger in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days. He suffered discomfort of not having a place to lay his head, he said. No place, no pillow, no bed. He suffered, of course, the physical pain of the cross, the thorns, the nails, the whip on his back. I think he suffered emotionally too. He was a man of feelings like us in many ways. We looked at what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit a few Sundays ago, and we talked about how if the Holy Spirit can feel grief, then he is a spirit that loves and that has emotion and that cares for us and can be grieved. I read this week from John 11 where Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and we have this short verse in the Bible that just says, Jesus wept. And we find Jesus feeling pain emotionally. He was, and I don't know, I thought about looking at that this morning, but I didn't feel led to go there. I don't know what all it was that made Jesus cry, but Jesus cried because he was sad. He had emotional pain. He had spiritual suffering as well. His time in the wilderness was a spiritual battle where the devil came and tempted him. His time in the garden where he wrestled with his own will, and he wrestled with the will of the Father, and he wrestled with the sin of the world. And this was a spiritual battle that he faced. To us, we say behind the scenes, but it was a reality to him because he was fully God and fully man. And through all of that, he understood the price that needed to be paid. But what was the end of his suffering? What was the end? It was death at first, right? But the ultimate end was resurrection, and it was glory. He is now at the right hand of the Father, glorified, interceding for us. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Now, there's a battle going on for the control of your mind, for the control of my mind. Satan knows that if he can control your mind, he can control your life. He can control your actions. He can control your choices. If you think of it, if you follow politics at all, which isn't worth a whole lot, but you find extremely opposing sides, and you wonder, how can they both live in America and both be brought up under the Constitution and yet interpret it so differently and have such opposing sides? Well, there's something going on in the minds of people. And there's a lot of influences that happen. But Satan, the prince of the power of this world, uses things of this world to control our minds. Now, how does our way of thinking provide armor for us? How do you turn thoughts, desires, intentions, whatever it is, how do you turn thoughts into armor? How do they become a defense for us? How does a conviction or an idea or a thought become an armor to protect our souls? Or on the flip side, how does it make us vulnerable to the enemy? If it can arm us against the enemy, then wrong thoughts apparently can also make us vulnerable to the enemy. But more specifically yet, and I'm asking a lot of questions, I know, I'm trying to sort through this too, but think about this with me. How does Christ's suffering, he goes on to say, take this mind, arm yourself with this mind, with this thought, with this mindset, because it's going to keep you from sinning. So following through with that, how does it help us identify with Christ? When we identify with suffering, how does it keep us from sin? We could go to Philippians 2, where it says this was the mind of Christ. But I decided I want to look at what Peter was saying in the context of what he wrote. What does he have to say about the mind of Christ, the choices Christ made, and particularly the way that Christ viewed suffering and related to suffering? And then how does that help us in turn as we embrace that mindset? How does it help us in the war against sin and against our flesh? Now, we don't live in a time where we face serious persecution. This hasn't been the case for many Christians. But if we're honest, we live in tremendous freedom. There is, in many ways, we could say we don't even face suffering. And yet, I don't want to confine suffering just to that box of persecution. I know there's a lot of suffering, a lot of difficult paths that God calls people to walk in. And what I want us to think about this morning is how can we choose to cheerfully walk that path? And secondly, how's that going to help us to be a victor over sin? Turn back to chapter 2 of this book, 1 Peter 2. Let's read a little bit more about Christ. And then I have, five things here. That observations from Christ's life as to how his perspective on suffering. 1 Peter 2, let's read 19 to 24. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Christ suffered and left an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What was Christ's way of thinking in regards to suffering? The first one I take from verse 22, he did no sin. He did no sin. One of the choices that Christ made is that he was not going to sin his way into suffering. The previous verses talk about how if you suffer because you deserved it, then suffer patiently, and that's just what you should do. But if you don't sin and you still suffer patiently, then you're like Christ, because that's what Christ did. You see, when we're facing suffering, there's this strong temptation, at least I'm going to speak for myself, there's this strong temptation to resist it, to bristle up against it and say, I don't want this pain in my life. I don't like to suffer. Why is it me? Why can't it be somebody else? And we raise all of these questions. But it's in that emotional state of resistance that we become weakened in our resistance to sin. We want something that'll bring comfort to us. Because we're resisting suffering, we're looking for something that is going to bring, that's going to lighten our load, lighten our mood, actually bring happiness back to us. Instead, somehow, I'll tell you this, it's so much easier to say it than to do it, but instead, we need to choose the path that Christ walked and embrace this mindset that suffering's okay if God's in it, and I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to turn to temptations when I'm weakened from suffering. Instead, I'm going to choose it and say yes. Well, we sang that song, Thank You, God, for the Thorns and the Roses, just a few minutes ago. Can we actually be thankful for that to the point where we're strengthened through it instead of becoming more susceptible to sin? Let's keep looking at this. The second part of that verse, number two, he didn't lie his way out of suffering. It says in verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. It's another temptation. We talked in Sunday school class about being taken advantage of. Let's think about that for a little bit. That is a type of suffering. One of the things that many people do is they begin to shift the truth and change the story or exaggerate the story, and they claim mistruths in order to work their way out of suffering. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't lie. It says no guile was found in his mouth. Thirdly, he didn't return evil for evil. We see that in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. This needs to be fixed in our minds. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, and again, we don't face a tremendous amount of persecution and reviling and threatening like many people have. And I don't want to just say that, you know, be a doomsdayer and say that awful times are coming. But we don't know. But one of the things, if persecution comes, if suffering comes, one of the things that we must have fixated in our minds ahead of times is that when suffering comes, I am not going to return evil for evil. When someone reviles us, when someone says something that is not true or that is unkind or that is false or that makes us look bad, I choose to not revile again. I choose to not return evil for evil. I choose to resist the urge to return that same reviling, threaten with local authorities. You know, if this continues, we'll just have to call the police, or we'll have to take this to court. No, Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians, don't take these matters to the worldly. And don't return evil for evil. But instead, what did Christ do? Number four, he trusted God in suffering. but committed himself, verse 23, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Perhaps one of the biggest temptations when we face suffering is to look at the injustice in it. Again, take something like losing a spouse or something even much, I shouldn't say much less than that. Take a sickness. You get sick and you say, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Why me? And we so quickly turn to point out the injustice, or maybe it's a person, and we say, you have no right to treat me like this. You should be held accountable for this. What did Jesus do? I am so impressed with this. He committed himself to God. He said, God, you are a righteous judge, and I am committing my life to you because, instead of turning to looking at the injustices, I believe that God is the one who punishes and God is the one who rewards. And I'm going to let him be that God in my life. I'm going to let him be the one who brings justice in his own good time. And fifthly, what else did Jesus do? He offered healing through his suffering. And we see that at the end of verse 24. After he himself bare our sins by his own body on the tree, then we were healed. As we embrace that, and as we accept that, and as we allow those stripes to be for us, we find forgiveness and we find healing. Now, we aren't Jesus, and our suffering and even our death can't pay the price for our sins. Only Jesus can. But, and much less, we can't pay the price of other sins as well. And yet, there's a proper response to suffering that brings healing in our own lives and brings healing in the lives of others. Huge impact on other people and their journeys through suffering. Somehow, if we can embrace a proper mindset, the mindset of Christ, through suffering, we actually can assist others on their search for healing in their own suffering. Now, I thought about the story of David and Goliath. As I thought about armor, that's probably the strongest armor we can find in the Bible is that on the giant Goliath. And it would be interesting to read that story. I'm not going to for sake of time, but I want you to think about the story of David and Goliath a little bit. We tend to think of the main battle being when David is there with his sling in his hand and Goliath is there with his spear drawn, ready to throw it. That was a real battle. But I think that David faced battles leading up to that. He faced some suffering, as it were, that led him to be willing to face that bigger battle. Think about the rest of the army. As David came into the camp, Goliath came out and he said, isn't there a man that will fight me? And it says all the men fled to their tents. And in the midst of that, David stood up and said, oh, isn't there somebody that will fight? Certainly there's someone. And what happened? He was reviled. His brother mocked him and said, go home to those silly sheep. Was that suffering? It was suffering. But David did not revile again. Think about even the reviling that he received from Goliath, being called a dog. No, he said, are you coming against me as a dog? But being called this lad and looked down on with scorn. But what did David do? David trusted God. David believed that there was a cause bigger than this current suffering, bigger than this battle. It was God, Satan, and what impressed me most as I read that is his influence on the rest of the army. The whole army suddenly was ready to go fight the Philistines once David had gone forth in faith in the name of God, believing that God would help him, trusting God to help him, had a huge, huge impact on the rest of the army. You see, we are in a battle. And Peter says, arm yourselves. As you go into this battle, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And through it, you will find victory over sin. I don't know that I can completely explain what all Paul is saying about ceasing from sin, because we do live in the flesh, and it is possible for a Christian to turn again to sin. I do believe that. But I also believe that as we embrace the mind of Christ, particularly in relation to suffering, and we choose to walk the path He walked, there is a direct impact on our desire for self, our desire for sin. There's something about the blows of suffering that knock that edge of self off. Look at 1 Peter 5:10. Peter says it this way, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus," so He's calling us to a walk, and He says, after you've suffered a while, so He's just assuming that's going to be part of life, it's going to be a process, it's going to be a while that we suffer, He says, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And I see this process. There is something about the suffering that makes us perfect. It makes us more stable. That makes us stronger. That settles us in our belief. Why does it matter? Let's answer that question yet. Why does it matter? Why is it so important that we take this mindset and that we find victory over sin? Why is this so important? Let me give you five reasons real quickly. Verse 2 and 3, back to our chapter 4 that we're looking at. Life is short. Life is short. He says that we should no longer live the rest of His time in the lust of the flesh, for the time past of our life may suffice. He says, I can look back at my life and I see things that I shouldn't have done, things that I pursued, but for the rest of my life, I need to live for God because I don't know how long it is. It's short. It's short. He says in chapter 1, verse 13, again, this picture of battle, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is something that needs to happen in our minds as we understand how short life is. I learned something new this week about a word. And I knew this about some other words, but when you add the letter A to the beginning of a word, like atheist, what does that A mean? It means no, right? So theist is God. Atheist means no God. We talk about amoral, no morals, right? We talk about amillennial, no millennial, millennium. But what about the word amuse? Amuse. What does it mean to muse? It means to think, right? We're talking about the mind, taking the mind of Christ. What does amuse mean? What do you think? I actually had to go to the dictionary and look up the root of this to make sure it's true, but it is. It means no thinking. What is the purpose of amusement? It is to take people's minds off of reality and off of serious thoughts. And I just want to raise this concern as we think about life being short and the importance of taking on the mind of Christ. One of the tools that the devil uses is amusement. And yes, he wrote this when he talked about all of these things that people did to seek pleasure: lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings. These are things that people pursue to get away from thoughts. People pursue alcohol. People even use iPhones. People use maybe WhatsApp. People use YouTube. And while these things have their places, I just want to warn us and myself not to pursue a life of amusement, because it is so counterintuitive to the thinking that God wants to happen in our lives, the mindset of Christ. It goes against a life, choosing a life of suffering. Gird up the loins of your mind. Fight the battle. Life is short. Live the rest of our lives not after the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's verse 2. Secondly, why does it matter? We'll be judged by the life that we live. We see that in verse 5. Who shall give account to him as ready to judge? It matters because we will give account for the life that we live. Thirdly, it matters, verse 4, because there's people that are watching. They think it's strange that you don't run to the same excess of riot. They might even speak evil of you, but not everybody. There are people who will notice when we embrace a joyful pathway, even when it includes suffering. People notice, people are watching, and it matters what kind of testimony we leave. Fourthly, life is an opportunity to glorify God. We see that in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. You see, life is an opportunity when we embrace the pathway that God lays out for us, even when it includes suffering. It becomes an opportunity to glorify God. It's what life is about. And fifthly, yet, in verse 13, we see that suffering, when done in the same mind as Christ, ends in glory. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When we get to the end, and when we face the God who made us and created us, we will be glad that we chose to walk the path that he asked us to walk on. Yes, even if there was suffering. In light of all of this, look at verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Let those who suffer, if life brings suffering to me and to you, if it does, then go ahead and surrender to it and commit your life and the suffering in your life to the God who created you, to the God who will keep you, and keep doing well. The ESV says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Keep walking on that pathway. Keep doing good. Keep choosing to follow God, even if there's pain in your life. The fact is that our text is the centerpiece of our armor. We could have gone to Ephesians and looked at the armor of the Christian. That would have been good to do that. But I think he tucks this right in the middle of this verse, and I think there's something here for us. There's something powerful. There's something arming. There's something that strengthens us and makes us resistant to the wiles of the enemy when we choose the mind of Christ in relation to suffering. To choose suffering, Jesus chose suffering as his vocation. It was his job. It was the thing that he came to this earth to do. And our purpose is to suffer with him. Let's prepare our minds to do that. It starts in our minds. Let's give God our minds, embrace the mind of Christ, so that our lives can also be a reflection of the pathway of Christ too. Let's kneel for prayer.